It is a great pleasure for me to be back with you. I think it was February 19th, I was told, the last time I was here. And it's wonderful, and it's wonderful to be back. Our scripture this morning comes from, first of all, the Gospel according to John, the 17th chapter. And that is in preparation for our consideration of Psalm 121, which is our sermon text. John 17, 1 through 12, speaks of the Lord's safekeeping of His church, His people, as does the 121st Psalm. So we'll look at these in reverse order chronologically and go to the New Testament Gospel of John. The occasion, of course, was Jesus' last evening with His disciples after He had celebrated the Passover with them, which He had longed to do, and instituted the Lord's Supper. John 17, beginning with verse 1 and reading through verse 12. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to me, and they have kept Your word. Now they know that everything that You have given me is from You. For I have given them the words that You gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from You, and they have believed that You have sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given me, for they are Yours. All mine are Yours, and Yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to You. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, which You have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Now will you turn to Psalm 121. And just a word about Psalm 121 in its context. From Psalm 120 through 134 are the Psalms of Ascent. That was a collection of psalms, short, brief psalms that helped these pilgrim worshipers as they went up three times a year to worship at the house of the Lord in Israel, as Dave read from Deuteronomy 16 earlier. So, as I said, 120 was the first of these songs of ascent, which spoke largely of the psalmist's sense of being too far and too long away from the house of God. The psalmist in Psalm 120 says, I have lived so far away from You. Woe is me, for I've dwelt in the land of Meshach and in the tents of Kedar, far away from where the people of God met. So in Psalm 120, is this sense of the psalmist longing. And then we come to 121, which, as the psalm titles are important, and they are there in the earliest manuscripts, we too ought to read the psalm titles. A Song of Ascents. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Amen. Let's pause to pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God that you've given us. We thank you that you've given it to us for our doctrine and correction and training in righteousness, that we may be fully equipped for the work that you give us to do. We are reminded of the Apostle Paul's counsel to the Corinthians when he said, "The world by its wisdom did not come to know you, did not show itself wise, and so you were pleased by the foolishness of the preaching to save those who believe." So we pray that you would now bless the preaching of your word, use it to build us up in our most holy faith, and we pray that even with the words of a frail mere man, we might somehow by the Spirit of God hear your voice to us. Grant us your help in this endeavor, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in view of the fact that the month of May is upon us and is now almost past us, and the sun is shining and the birds are singing and the flowers are blooming and the voice of the turtle is heard in the land, in view of all of these happy circumstances of this time of the year, let me introduce our psalm this morning with a word of pastoral encouragement and counsel specifically to the young ladies among us here. My sisters, at this time of year, you may soon discover, if you haven't already, that there are abroad in the world a number of young men ready to make your acquaintance under the right circumstances. A number of young men who are ready to make a positive first impression on you. Now, when this happens, I want you to remember, first of all, that this is just as it's supposed to be. It is. It's just as God intended when he first sized up this glorious creation of his and determined that the one and only thing in it that was not good was that the man should be alone. Now, I don't know whether Adam in his innocence was what you'd consider tall or short or rugged or athletic or cute, or any of the other filters by which young women, I am told, evaluate young men. I do know that he was a gardener, and that he was the very image and likeness of God. Being both of these things, a gardener and the image of God, being both of these things, he was also a keeper of things. He took care of things. He took care of them. He took care of plants. He took care of animals. Took care of the soil. Took care of the water. guarding and cultivating the garden under his care was in fact Adam's one great commission. Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. Why? To work it and keep it. That is, to watch over it. To guard it. Night and day, season by season, year after year, the divine plan was that the garden be kept safe in the custodial care of Adam, the image and likeness of God. Now here's the point in my saying all of this, my dear sisters. It won't always be the month of May. And June will soon be passing. And it will be November. And December. And January. You won't always be enjoying these flowers and the gentle breezes of spring, with the months of December and January and February, and onward will come nights of freezing rain and flat tires and roadside breakdowns that happen at the worst possible times in the worst possible places. The rain will be coming down in sheets. It will be zero visibility. There will be no friendly lights on the horizon. You're there alone in the middle of nowhere by the side of the road. You are going to want to call for your husband to come and get you. Married or not, you are going to want to call your husband to come and get you. Which is why the Bible tells us that two are better than one. And yes, when he comes, it'll be a rescue. Relax about it. Don't worry about it. Just stay in the car, lock the doors, sit back, wait for him, and enjoy being rescued. But it's good to think these things through carefully before that moment arrives. Long before you're faced with it. When you have to make that desperate midnight call from the roadside in the middle of nowhere, when you have to make that call, what sort of a man is it that you want to hear at the other end of the line? You see, there are times when it doesn't matter whether he's cute or not. Let him be short, let him be fat, let him be bald, let him stammer, let him have warts. It doesn't matter at a time like that. But please God, let him be rock steady. In that hour of your need, let him be rock steady. Let him be reliable. Let him be dependable. At my very worst moment, let him bend heaven and earth to watch over me and keep me safe. Simply put, you're going to want a husband who is like God. Godly. A godly husband. A husband you can count on to be, humanly speaking, your refuge and your strength, a very present help in your time of trouble. And it is the steady covenant faithfulness of Israel's husband, Jehovah, the God who is, the God who is there, it's that faithfulness that our psalm today, 121, keeps driving home. In fact, the refrain of this Spirit-inspired song, Pilgrim Song, its refrain is unmistakable. It's almost monotonous, isn't it? The open road to the house of God stretches for miles and miles ahead of this pilgrim worshiper of Israel. Miles and miles ahead of his wife and his little ones who are with him. As he thinks through all of the possible, mostly unpredictable, unforeseeable hazards of the journey ahead, six times in these eight short verses he uses the verb keep. Verse 3, he who keeps you. Verse 4, he who keeps Israel. Verse 5, the Lord is your keeper. Verse 7, the Lord will keep you. Verse 7 again, he will keep your life. And finally, verse 8, the Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. As I said a moment ago, this is the second of the Bible's 15 songs of ascent. The Holy Spirit first inspired it or breathed it out, and the Hebrew psalm title labels it Shir, that is, a song. This is a song. It's one of those spiritual or spirit-inspired songs the Apostle Paul apparently had in mind when he encouraged the Colossians to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So Psalm 121 is, in the strictest sense, a spiritual song. Like the other songs of ascent, this 121st Psalm is something that the people of God would sing as they traveled, those three times a year at least, up to the house of God. It's a song they'd sing to improve the time, as the Puritans used to say. Improve the time. Make good use of it. Why just walk together across all of those miles in stone-faced silence when we can actually, together as pilgrims, we can actually teach and admonish one another with the Word of God as we go up three times a year to the house of God? So they'd sing. They'd sing as they walked. Maybe they'd sing about the disaster they left back in their hometown where all those liars were, as we saw when we read Psalm 120. The pilgrim's hometown was a disaster area, morally speaking. Lies and deceit everywhere. The pilgrim was glad to be on his way to the house of the Lord. So maybe the pilgrim would be singing about what he left behind. Or they'd sing about the glorious sights and sounds that lay ahead of them, as we see when we read ahead into the 122nd Psalm. Or they'd sing about the road they were on, and the unsleeping one who keeps them safe night and day as they travel. You can see how fitting this psalm is for expressing and improving the faith of pilgrims. Think about all the places where the house of God tended to be set up back in the Old Testament days before the temple. After leading the Old Testament church through our wilderness experience and on into the land of promise, where did the tabernacle eventually end up? Where did the Levites set it up? Well, they set it up actually in a number of places, you may recall. After all, the tabernacle was a tent. It was portable. But wherever the Levites set it up, two things always seemed to hold true about the location of the tabernacle. First of all, the house of the Lord was always accessible to everyone of any tribe who wanted to make the trip. And then secondly, this tabernacle, the throne room of God, tended to be, in a sense, high and lifted up. So, wherever the tabernacle was set up, it was always centrally located among the tribes within the central highlands of Canaan. It would always be somewhere up among the hills. First of all, once they brought it across the Jordan River into the land, it sat for a while in Shiloh, didn't it? Among the hills. When they later moved it to Nob, it's still central to the people and still up in the central highlands. Later still, they moved it a few miles west to Gibeon, which was still up in the hills. And finally, of course, they moved it to Jerusalem. Under David, they moved it to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, described in one of the Psalms as his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of all the earth. So wherever the tabernacle happened to be, it was always accessible, and it was always up there, somewhere. Here we have the psalmist lifting up his eyes to the hills, scanning the distant horizon, perhaps, for his destination, because it was somewhere up there in the central highlands. Eventually, of course, that was going to be Jerusalem. Now, at the psalmist's side, as he lifts his eyes to the hills, at his side is likely his wife and their children, maybe servants, certainly the sacrificial animals or the money needed to buy them once they got there. Probably he carried with him a tenth of his income to make that journey a happy, memorable one. That's what the law requires in Deuteronomy 14. Bring along a tenth of your increase so that you and your family can have a happy, joyous time when you go up to the house of the Lord. So that's the psalmist's situation as he lifts up his eyes to the hills. Forget about the inclement weather, or the possibility of inclement weather. Forget about the daytime heat and the nighttime cold. Forget about all the possible dangers of bad roads and getting lost along the way, and the inconveniences of finding overnight accommodations along the road. Humanly speaking, all this wealth they're bringing with them on the trip three times a year, all this wealth they're bringing along with them, paints on this pilgrim caravan a huge target, doesn't it? For roadside thieves and robbers who might be hiding along the way. So it's a very real problem, and verse 1 isn't mere poetry. It's not merely a rhetorical question. For the head of a family, and really for any responsible traveler, this is the burning question of the hour, before you leave your front yard, before you turn to go up the street. Have you thought this through? I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where's my help going to come from? I lift up my eyes to the hills. On a clear day, I can see them from here, from my home. Way off in the distance, perhaps, but I can see them. What I can't see are all the contingencies lurking along the road between here and there. On this trip that I'm about to take, where's my help going to come from? There is, of course, law in Israel, God's law. But that doesn't mean that the elders in every town along the way are going to necessarily be able to police every road at every moment of the day and night. They can't. You see this when you read Deuteronomy 21, don't you? Occasionally, Moses says, by the word of the Lord, occasionally there might turn up in the land of promise even, there might turn up along some remote stretch of highway in Israel, a dead body, a victim, obviously, of foul play. No one was available to witness the murder, so what do we do? Well, God witnessed it, and God's law in Deuteronomy 21 addresses it, what you do. The bottom line theologically of the situation facing the traveler is right up front here in verse 2. The bottom line is simple trust in the tender, loving care of Jehovah, the God who is. The living and true God who is. The answer is to commit your life into His good hands. Whenever I travel, whatever the dangers, whatever secondary causes He may or may not choose to employ in my defense, the bottom line answer is that my help comes from Jehovah, the God who is, and who also made heaven and earth. Beloved, this being the very Word of God, and God being absolutely incapable of lying or deceit, what this bombshell promise means is that you, the child of God, are always and everywhere perfectly safe. In covenant union with Him, you are safe. You are secure. Really and truly, you are. Take another look at the Word of God before you. Do you see any conditional language that limits that promise? Do you see any of it whatsoever? Do you see any, if this, then that? If you're really careful, then you'll be okay. If you take all the necessary precautions, if you stick to the main roads, if you pay close attention to the road signs along the way, there is none of that in this psalm. None of it. The Maker of heaven and earth, who never slumbers, who never sleeps, simply and absolutely won't let your foot be moved. Sleeping and slumbering aside, the truth is, Jehovah, the living and true God who is, He never so much as blinks. He doesn't blink. There is not an instant of time, there is not one unguarded nanosecond that might allow Him accidentally to let your foot slip or slide or totter or twist your ankle or whatever. So if you're worried about accidents along the way, now be sensible, of course. But accidents, as they're commonly understood, accidents are an invention of those who think either very great thoughts of their tiny little false gods, or who think very tiny little false thoughts of the one true God. Because the sovereign God of the universe, the Maker of heaven and earth, the God of providence, sends no accidents, allows no accidents. No sprained ankles along the way are going to make your onward journey impossible if He wills you to get there. And then the psalmist goes on to cover every other possible eventuality as well, doesn't he? Not in a long, tedious way, not like you're reading an insurance policy, all the things that could possibly go wrong and not be covered, but in summary fashion, the psalmist does cover everything. If the immutable God who led His people Israel through the wilderness in a pillar of towering fire by night, and shading cloud by day, if this covenant God, our keeper, indeed never changes, then we too can be confident. Right here, right now, we can be confident that He'll be my shield and protection from the sun by day, my warmth and covering by night. If the bottom line of the whole matter is up in verse 2, he then comprehensively summarizes and seals the matter for us once again at the close of the psalm in verses 7 and 8. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Thanks be to God. His every word is sure. And we are indeed in every circumstance of life, night and day, for as long as we live, we are safe. Now, some of you, long before this, in the course of this sermon, have been thinking this thought, thinking it through, thinking the obvious. You've been thinking, now wait a minute, preacher. Wait a minute. You are telling me that nothing bad ever happens to us as we travel? You're telling us that accidents can't happen? That accidents are impossible, that they're figments of our imagination? Is that what you're telling me? Some of you, maybe most of you, have already begun thinking that. And it's good for you if you have, because that's essentially what I'm saying. And I'm saying it because that's what I see in this psalm. But it's also what I see in the rest of the Bible. Nothing takes the living and true God, the maker of heaven and earth, by surprise, you see. Nothing confounds him. Nothing shall be impossible for him. Nothing shall be impossible for him at any time, in any place. But life, after all, is a bumpy road. Very bumpy road, and occasionally our worldview as Christians needs a biblical theological realignment. So let me, in closing, introduce you to two very capable, very experienced mechanics who can do the job of a biblical theological realignment. Two prominent witnesses to the truth of what I've been saying, what the psalmist says in Psalm 121. The first witness I would call to the stand is Joseph, son of Jacob. Think back to Joseph. Did anything ever befall that trusting young man, Joseph, that might by reasonable minds be considered unfortunate? What was Joseph's own take, in retrospect, on all those years of family hatred against him? And then they're selling him into Egyptian slavery. And then the long jail term he endured there for the personal crime of personal chastity. And then, on top of all of that, being forgotten by his own beneficiary, the cupbearer. What should we understand of God's hard providential dealings toward those he loves? People like Joseph. Joseph answers that question. Eventually, he's able to tell his brothers with all frankness and charity interwoven, he tells them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me." There's the frankness. "As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, for I will provide for you and your little ones." We might be tempted to rely on our own understanding of God's providence and find life's path rather crooked. We do well then to trust in the Lord with all our hearts, leaning not on our own understanding of these difficult things in all our ways. Let us acknowledge Him, and He will make our paths straight. One more witness might suffice. If two or three witnesses are needed to establish the truth of any matter, so let's consider our second witness, the second mechanic to realign our thinking. Surely in all of his extensive travels, nothing bad ever happened to the godly Apostle Paul, did it? Judge for yourself from his own words in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. There he compares his own apostolic career with those of the other teachers in the Corinthian church. And he speaks of far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from these other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So first Joseph in the Old Testament, and now Paul in the New. Here are virtual poster boys of providential mistreatment. Poster boys of the sheer pain and bewilderment of serving God far from home. Do they somehow undercut the plain teaching of Psalm 121 that the Lord will keep you from all evil? That he will keep your life, that the Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore? Do they undercut it? No, rather, to the biblically trained mind, they establish it. They establish it. They establish that God was in it. He was in all these things. As if all these other providential hardships Paul just listed in 2 Corinthians 11, as if those weren't enough, Paul goes on to tell the Corinthian church, listen, those difficulties that I just listed, they weren't even the problem. I had a problem, this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan to harass me. In fact, he says, I still do. I'm still living with it. 3 I pleaded with the Lord about this, he says, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. May God in His grace grant such a thoroughly biblical realignment of our thinking that along with Joseph and Paul and all those other onward cheering saints of old, we seek first in our travels not our own comfort, not even our own safety. Let us seek that the power of Christ may rest upon us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, our understanding of these things undergoes a number of twists and turns as we think them through. We see the plain teaching of your psalm, and we see the way you providentially have worked in the lives of your people through the ages and still do. that though we may be kept safe, that safety rests not in anything in this life or world, but our safety is in Christ. We pray that the power of Christ may rest upon us as we bear in mind that you are working all things together for the good of those who love you, who are called according to your purposes. Grant then that in our own persecutions and hardships and sufferings, the fears that we must endure for a season, grant that through all of these things our trust may be in you, and that Christ Jesus may be glorified. We humbly ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Let's continue to sing using selection B of Psalm 91. 91, selection B. Let's rise together to sing. Receive God's blessing. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be and abide with you all, now and forever. Amen.
Come, O God, let peoples praise you. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has brought his bounty throughout his harvest days. His God, our God, will bless us. Yes, God will blessings send.